Well, let's turn again to 1 Corinthians 16 as we consider what the Apostle Paul has to say as he begins to draw his letter to a conclusion. It's not unlike Paul to suddenly find him jump from one subject to another. And that's what we see him do, having spent that very long chapter 15, focusing on the issue of the resurrection of Christian believers, and having given a very thorough and helpful explanation as to what that's all about. He then seemingly quite abruptly leaves that subject behind and turns his attention really to matters much closer to home. It would seem as though he has largely now dealt with most of the issues that had been raised concerning the Corinthian church. You remember, some people had brought to him concerns about this church. The church itself has been in touch with him, asking him for help and advice and counsel on a variety of issues. And it seems now as if that is beginning to come to a close. Whether the opening topic of chapter 16 concerning this collection is specifically something that had been mentioned is hard to know. But if it is, well, Paul kind of dovetails it in to his own circumstances and starts now to relate to a number of just issues that are happening concerning himself and others and other people that the Corinthian church know of. And towards the end, he brings a number of greetings, as is his practice, and a final word of encouragement. But he kind of shifts the attention away now from the Corinthian church specifically and starts to open up some of his thinking to more general matters before the letter comes to an end. There's a tendency sometimes as you read through Paul's letters that as you get to these final sections to just kind of rush through them, skimp them through. Yeah, he said all the important stuff. These are just kind of wrapping things up now. But we'd make a mistake to rush through and think that, well, there's not an awful lot to be learned anymore now. He's covered all the important bits earlier in the letter. Well, I hope we can see this morning some really practical helps as Paul refers to the situations of real believers in a real time, in a real place, serving the Lord. And there's things that we can learn from him as we go through here. And I want to, this morning, consider two key themes in these first 12 verses, and they are offerings and opportunities. And the offerings is verses 1 to 4, and then in verses 5 to 12, we're going to consider opportunities. And we're going to consider what we can learn as the Apostle Paul talks about his own circumstances and the circumstances of Timothy and Apollos, as to how we can direct our own Christian lives as opportunities arise. So first of all, the first four verses and offerings. Paul begins, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." And through to verse 4, we'll pick up those other verses shortly. What I want to do is just ask five questions about this section. Here's question number one. Who is the collection for? Who's the collection for? Paul calls it the collection for the saints. It's a collection towards the brethren. And Paul says that these are the orders that I've given to the churches of Galatia, and you must do also. So we can take it from that, I'm certain, that these are very specific instructions that all Christian churches should take on board. And all Christian churches need to consider these instructions that Paul gives to the Corinthian church. So who's the collection for? It's for the saints. And he's specifically referring to the saints in Jerusalem, the end of verse 3. Now, back in Jerusalem, there's been a time of famine. The Christian church in Jerusalem has been under very severe persecution. Many of them have fled Jerusalem in what is known as the dispersion, and they've spread out across the whole of the Mediterranean area. And the remaining Christians in Jerusalem are in a pretty severe and desperate position. Many of them are very poor, physically, financially. And it's really tough being a Christian in Jerusalem right now. And most of the believers in Jerusalem are Jews. And here is Paul writing to another church in a very prosperous city where most of the believers are Gentiles, and he's encouraging them to remember their brethren in Jerusalem. And he's saying to them, it is your duty and your responsibility before God to provide for your brethren back in Jerusalem. The church's first priority in works of compassion is to fellow believers. Their first priority, not their only priority, but their first priority in works of compassion is to fellow believers, and especially to those who are struggling or suffering or who are in need. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 6, do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So our first priority in works of compassion is to fellow believers who are struggling. We have a duty before God as a local church to respond to the needs of the brethren, whether it's in this country or whether it's beyond. And we have a mandate in the Bible to do that by sending gifts to the Lord's people. Here it is in the scriptures, clearly being taught by the Apostle Paul. So that's why we as a local church, we maintain a policy of providing funds to believers in need. And sometimes it's to help the founding of new churches, like in Papua New Guinea. And sometimes it's to help believers who are in poverty and really struggling, like the brethren in Sri Lanka, and more recently in Pakistan. And sometimes it's to support men who are involved in Christian gospel ministry, like the Swansons in Cyprus, and like Keith Underhill in Nairobi. Because this is what the scriptures command us to do. And so it's right as a church that we have this policy in our providing for believers in other places, in a variety of circumstances and situations. Who's the collection for? Primarily, not only, but primarily, it's for the saints. And so we're also able to help and encourage saints in our own congregation. And as we saw earlier in Paul's letter, those engaged in full-time Christian ministry are also to be supported financially by the church. So there's the necessity for a collection to take place for the saints. Who's to make the collection? Well, the instruction is directed to the believers as a church. Verse 1, I've given these orders to the churches in Galatia. So this is something that a church should do. It's to be collected by the church. We read in Acts chapter 4 that people gave as they could, and they brought their gifts to the elders of the church. And their gifts were entrusted to the eldership, for the eldership to decide how those gifts should be used. So if you're a member of this church, God instructs you to give to the collection for the saints. Now that's not to say that you cannot give as an individual to other specific causes. Of course you may. But that must not take priority over giving to the church for the collection of the saints. Because that is the biblical mandate as to how we should proceed and how the monies are to be accounted for. Third question, when is it to be collected? Well, Paul's instruction is on the first day of the week, on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, because that's the day when the believers met together. Now, I don't think we need to be too legalistic on this. But what Paul is saying is you're to give regularly in a disciplined and systematic way, and you're to consider it part of your worship to give. Now, if you get paid monthly and you want to give each month as you get paid, and if you want to be able to just use the modern methods of funds transfer that our banks provide for us, then that's fine. You haven't got to bring it in an envelope and put it in the offering box every Lord's Day in that sense. But you do need to give in a disciplined, regular, systematic way. You need to do it diligently. You need to do it thoughtfully. The reason Paul mentions the first day of the week was because, of course, in Bible times, they had to come and give. That was the only way they had to be able to come and give. And we know from John chapter 20 that it was on the Lord's Day, as it became known, the first day of the week when Christ rose from the grave. That's when the church began to meet together. And it says it again in Acts chapter 20, very, very clearly. The brethren were in the habit of meeting on the first day of the week. That's when the gathered church came together, because the church should come together to gather for worship. And that's the time to bring your gifts. Now, as I say, we don't need to be too legalistic, but it's very clear that every Christian believer has a duty to heed what Paul is saying and to consider what you are doing in response to what the Bible teaches. And he says in verse 2 that you should bring or store up as he may prosper. Well, question 4 is, well, how much should each person give? Well, now, of course, we know in the Old Testament that there were tithes and offerings. That can sometimes be a little bit confusing, because on some occasions, such as when Abraham brought a tithe, God didn't instruct him to bring a tithe, and he only brought it on that one occasion. It was a one-off. And some of the tithes in the Old Testament, well, actually, there was more than one tithe. In some years, there were 3 separate tithes that they had to fulfill. So that's 30%, not 10. And they had to bring free will offerings on top of that. So we can kind of get ourselves a bit tied up in knots if we start to get too legalistic about the issue of tithes. But certainly the Lord Jesus does mention tithes in his teaching. And I think it certainly does us well to bear in mind the kind of giving that was expected of the Lord's people in Old Testament days. But in the New Testament, rather than put the emphasis on a specific amount, it talks not so much about tithes, but it talks about heart attitude in giving. As you may prosper. The NIV puts it, in keeping with your income. So it must be proportional to what you're receiving, that you give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, second time that we have Paul recorded as writing to the believers, this is what he says. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They purposed in their heart to give in a certain type of way. And it wasn't the amount that they gave that was the issue. It was the way they had purposed in their heart to give it that was the issue. They purposed in their heart to pretend that what they gave was the full amount that they'd received for the land. And it was the intent of their heart that was at fault, not the amount they gave. Give as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. How much should we give? Well, you're to open your Bible. You're to see what the Lord commands you. You're to remember that it's those who love God who keep his commandments. And it's out of your love for Christ that you will give for the good of the saints. And you give as your income allows you to give, in good conscience before the Lord. And you're to give generously, and you're to give willingly, and you're to give gladly. There's no one in this room who has nothing. You can all give something. Final question. No, sorry, two more questions. Why should we be this organized? Why should we be this organized? Well, Paul says that there be no collections when I come. Paul doesn't want it to be the case that whenever an issue arises, there has to be a huge fuss and all kinds of special announcements have to be made. And Paul wants it to be that each church should never find itself in the position where they have nothing to give. Especially if we've had advance notice, as Paul is giving the Corinthians notice that he's going to be coming and he wants to be able to take money back to Jerusalem. And when I arrive, there doesn't have to be a great big fanfare and make a huge song and dance about this. Because if you're giving regularly, week by week, month by month, then the funds will be there. Now, of course, that does mean that we're at liberty, as we've done in the last few weeks. If you want to give a specific gift towards the work in Pakistan or Sri Lanka, for example, on top of what the church is giving, because we have the funds to give, because you give regularly, then that's okay. But you see, every month, as a local church, we're able to send money out, and we do, to Sri Lanka and to Kenya and to Papua New Guinea, and at other times to Caring for Life and to Blythewood Care and to the Swansons in Cyprus and to the Brethren in Albania and to. Because many of you do give generously and regularly. And the money is there that we can give. And that's the principle that Paul is encouraging in local Christian churches. And I'm very thankful that we've never had to come begging, because we've never had any money to be able to give to someone who is in need. Because many of you are obedient and many of you are faithful in this regard. And we already have in the church funds the monies that we need to give away. And the Lord will bless you for it. Says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And how is the money to be spent? Well, Paul gives us a principle in verses 3 and 4. The money should go from church to church. Whenever possible, that's the biblical way to support brethren. And as much as we can, we always make that our policy here too. From church to church. And, says Paul, as we've just done, as we've sent some monies out to Pakistan with the Berry family, send the gifts in the hands of trusted brethren. Just as Paul commends in verse 3. And the monies are to be handled in such a way as there is transparent accountability from one church to the next. This is really helpful, practical stuff that helps us to govern ourselves as a local church. So this week, it's a good time to reflect, each one of us, reflect how we live up to the Lord's requirement in this important area of Christian living. This is part and parcel of being a member of a local church. It's an area that sometimes is made fun of, and it's the object of people's jokes sometimes, the fact that the church is always after your money. Well, no, the Lord is after your money, if you are the Lord's, because he has others in his flock who are in need, and you're able to supply their need. And if any of you have been wondering just why, as a local church, we operate the policies that we do in the collection and distribution of funds, I hope that you can see that we try to be thoroughly biblical in this vital aspect of church life. And if you're a Christian and you never give a single penny towards the church's funds, not a penny, not ever. There's no one in this room who couldn't give a penny. Some of you perhaps have never even given that. Not a penny. Well, if you're a Christian, and that's you, well, you're living in flagrant disobedience to the Word of God. And that's never a good place to be. Give what you can, and give as the Lord lays upon your heart. But it's the collection for the saints. Think of it that way. It's for the saints. They count. And we need to care for them. Offerings, an important aspect of church life that Paul very helpfully covers for us here. Then in the next part of the passage, we've got opportunities. And we're just going to look briefly at these three men. There's Paul himself, when he talks about his own personal plans in verses 5 to 9. And then he briefly mentions Timothy and Apollos. So let's consider opportunities. And Paul makes it plain, he has these plans to pass through Macedonia, that's northern Greece. He hopes to be able to come and visit them in Corinth, perhaps even spend the winter with them, and then go on his way. The reason he doesn't want to see them straight away is because he doesn't want just a flying visit. He wants to be able to stay with them and fellowship with them for a time. But for the time being, he's staying in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, one or two might be a bit confused at the reference to Pentecost. We know of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. But the day of Pentecost isn't called the day of Pentecost because that's the day the Holy Spirit came down. Pentecost is an annual festival that the Jews remembered. And it was at the festival of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. So that's why he says until Pentecost. That's an annual event in the Jewish calendar. We gain something of an insight into Paul's ministry and his attitude towards Christian ministry in this. We see that he has certain plans in mind, but he also realizes he can't be absolutely certain as to what is going to happen. So there is fluidity in what he's planning, because he recognizes that I'm in the Lord's hands here, and I can never be quite certain how the Lord's going to lead me or direct me. But he does make plans. Christian ministry is to be planned. It will not do to simply wake up each morning and wonder what on earth God might have me to do today. You can't live your life like that as a Christian. You do need to have some degree of plan and structure as to what you're going to be doing with your life today, tomorrow, next week, next month. That's how the Apostle Paul structured his life. And I would ask you to pray regularly for the elders and deacons as we consider the life and the witness of this local church And as we make plans, as much as you're able to, for the future. And as we look ahead to the needs and the opportunities that we should be responding to. Now surely what we see in the Apostle Paul, surely that should apply to every Christian believer here this morning. What plans have you made as a Christian for 2011? What books do you plan to read this year? What have you planned to read this year? What new work, whether it's part of the church here or something that you can do yourself somewhere else, what new work or aspect of witness are you going to get involved in this year? Who have you targeted and who are you praying for this year in terms of your own personal evangelism? What plans have you made? If you're a parent, what do you plan to teach your children this year? How will you make opportunity to speak to your unsaved family members, to your neighbours, to your colleagues in work, at uni? What do you plan to do? What do you plan to do for the Lord this year? The Apostle Paul had plans. He didn't wake up every morning and think, oh, I wonder what I'll do today, and spend most of the day wondering. He made plans, and so should we all. But all the time, of course, aware that God may intervene at any moment. He may direct us a different way. And when that happens, that doesn't mean our plans were wrong. But it does mean that we're not to be so committed to our plans that we're completely unwilling to change them if the Lord clearly brings a fresh opportunity that we ought to respond to and take it a different direction. And also we can see here that neither are we to flit from one thing to another. The Apostle Paul always envisages staying a while in a place that he visits. Not just a day here, a day there, a day over there. Stay a while. Do something constructive while I'm there. Not just a fly-by-night flitting from place to place. He wants to have a meaningful impact in all that he does. And so to some degree, we should be a little bit wary of those who just want to flit from one thing to the other. And they never actually stay or settle on anything. Just flitting around. That's never a general good rule. We also see from this section where Paul is talking about himself that churches should take care and responsibility for those who are acknowledged and recognized as legitimate gospel workers. Because he says to the Corinthian church, if I'm able to stay with you, verse 6, if I can spend the winter with you, when that comes to a close, you can send me wherever I should go. Now, isn't that an interesting perspective that Paul has on the role and life of a church? That if he comes to them and spends time with them, they need to understand that they are actually in that with him. And that when it's time for him to leave, it's not just a case of him saying, I'm done here now, bye. They send him on his way. They become an integral part of his ministry. And that's very important. Whenever we have gospel workers visiting us, whether it's a missionary who's on furlough, or whether it's someone who's coming to stay for a little while, we are to take them in as if they are our own, because in a real sense they are. And when it's time for them to leave, we are to send them on their way and to know that they go with our prayers and with our blessing, and we become part of their ministry. That's the biblical way. You'll often hear missionaries talking about them having a sending church in the singular. This is the church where I was a member. This is the church that sent me. This is the church that prays for me. This is the church that supports me. And that's right. But actually, the Bible teaches that we can all be a sending church for that person in exactly the same way. That if they come and spend a time with us, we too can become their sending church. And they go with our prayers and with our love and with our support. And when we're making our plans, where should our priority be when we're planning? Well, Paul's example is very simple and obvious in verses 8 and 9. Make your priorities the opportunities that you have now. That's what you should do as a Christian. That's how you should live. Make your priority the opportunities that God gives you now and fulfill them. Paul's in no hurry to leave Ephesus because there's so much for him to do there. I'm going to stay here. Great and effective door has opened to me. I'm not going to run away from this open door. I'm going to go through it. And I'm going to stay and be effective now. And do everything I can now. Now, by all means, make plans for the future. We should do. But what are you doing about the opportunities that you have right now? Where you live, where you work, where you study. If you can see obvious opportunities for Christian witness right here and right now, but you're not taking them because you're too busy planning for the future, that's not how you're supposed to be living as a Christian. You've got to take the opportunities that are available to you now. And surely, you see, one of the things that makes people stand out in the church for future service is the service they're involved in now. It's what you're doing now that makes church elders say, we need to keep an eye on him or her. Because look at their heart and look how they're living now. Make your plans for the future, by all means. But what you're doing now is really important. And please note that you can expect troubles and opposition to go hand in hand with opportunity. Paul embraces both. A great and effective door has opened, and there are many adversaries. Paul almost seems to use the presence of opposition as confirmation that he's in the right place, not as an excuse to get out there and move somewhere else. Many helpful things that we can learn from these men as to how they live their lives and serve the Lord. Well, that's Paul. Let's just look more briefly at Timothy and Apollos as we draw towards our close. Here's young Timothy mentioned in verse 10. And Paul lets them know that this young man may well pass through Corinth on his way to meet up with him. Let me ask you, I wonder, what type of person do you expect when you hear that an important evangelist or church leader is going to visit? What type of man do you expect to meet? What type of character do you imagine they must have if they are going to make an impact for God? Well, let's just use two men who are quite different as an example. Some of you might think that a man like Stuart Olliott is the epitome of what a Christian leader should look like. Some of you, who are a bit younger perhaps, might say, no, it's a man like Mark Driscoll that we need today. Some of you might not even know who Mark Driscoll is, but the younger ones do. So some of you think, no, it's a man like this. And some of you think, no, it's a man like this. And of course, you're all wrong. Because if you're allowing yourself to think like that, you've forgotten what we learned in the first two chapters. That we are not to think like the world. And God is not limited to a man's natural abilities. Here comes Timothy. He is impossibly young. He's quiet, perhaps even timid, to the point where he's likely to completely feel overwhelmed and intimidated by the Corinthian church. What kind of leader is that? Yet look at Paul's assessment of young Timothy. He does the work of the Lord just like me. He might not have it in himself to stand up to you shambles of Christians like I do, but he does the work of the Lord just like me. I might not be intimidated and overwhelmed by you all, and he will be if you shower carry on the way you've been carrying on. But he does the work of the Lord just like me, says Paul. You know, it's a fact that many men who enter Christian ministry are not what the world would consider to be natural leaders, and neither do they need to be. We mustn't forget too quickly the lessons of the opening chapters. Many men who are in Christian ministry are not spiritual pit bull terriers. They're quiet men, sensitive men, and that in no way disqualifies them for the Christian ministry that they're in. And many don't go the distance, not because they're unsuitable for ministry, but because churches ignore verses 10 and 11, and they overwhelm them, and they bully them, and they make their lives impossible. I'm very pleased to say that's not my experience here at Belvedere. You've been very kind and generous and patient with me. But we need to heed the lesson nonetheless. And then there's Apollos. Let me ask you one final question. When we look at Apollos, how should a Christian make a decision about something? Apollos has been asked by no less than Paul to visit Corinth. Now, some of us, if we were Apollos, would immediately just drop everything, put our brains into neutral because Paul has asked me, feeling we had absolutely no choice, and off we would go to Corinth because Paul has asked me to go. Therefore, I must do it. Others would worry for quite some time, oh, is this where the Lord's leading me? It's a phrase we love to use. Is this where the Lord's leading me? Well, Apollos has no such hang-ups on either direction. He just makes a firm decision of his own. No, I'm sorry, Paul, now is not the time for me to go to Corinth. End of story. And it's not convenient. And it's not convenient in the sense that he sees no reason to abandon the work that he's currently engaged in. It's not that it doesn't suit him or that he's just not prepared to be put out like that. That's not what he means by not convenient. Now is not convenient because of the work I'm currently involved in. I'm sorry, I can't go to Corinth. The Lord's using me here. This is where I serve. Apollos is busy, involved in the opportunity that's opened up to him. And he's making the most of it. And whilst Paul would love him to go to Corinth, Paul has no authority to send him and make him go. And Apollos, he has no hesitation in refusing the invitation. Paul says he is quite unwilling. I could not persuade him. He didn't dither around in uncertainty. Is this the Lord's will? Is this where the Lord... You don't find that in men like Paul and Timothy and Apollos. Apollos just uses his own Christian judgment and came to a decision. And we're allowed to do that. This is what I'm involved in now. Far too busy to consider leaving it. If my circumstances change, then I'll go to Corinth. And we see in Apollos stickability and commitment to the particular work that God has given him to do. And he's just so convinced that that's where he should be working and serving. That's where he's going to stay until his work is done. And too often as Christians, we fret far more than we need to and far more than we should about the decisions that we have to take. As long as there is absolutely no biblical reason why we should not take a particular course of action, then we are free to take it. And if a particular opportunity opens up for you to serve as a Christian, well, just use your Christian mind, informed by the Bible, and make your decision and do what the Lord would have you do. Well, our time has gone this morning, but I hope you've gained some practical benefit and lessons from these very real-life situations that Paul is referring to at the end of his letter. He's been talking about offerings and opportunities. You all have them. You all have offerings to give. You all have opportunities to serve. How will you use yours?